Awesome, awesome. Everybody doing okay today?
Yes.
Okay. Today we continue our lessons on the kingdom of God. Our class is about the kingdom of God. This is also our theme for 2015. We are praying for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are studying the scriptures to learn more about the kingdom and how to put Jesus' commands into practice. We want our prayers and the word of God to transform our lives and our church, to make us more and more what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for being our God and our King. God, I pray that this class glorifies you, that we get out of it exactly what you want, that it's about you and not about me or anybody else. Father, we just pray that we get a better understanding, a deeper understanding of what your kingdom is all about. And if we could all pray together, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. 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 So my class is, this class is basically the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And I want this class to be interactive, so I'm going to ask some questions and you can respond. And when I first started preparing this, my thoughts were, you know, as a people here in the 21st century, especially here in America, we really don't understand, or if we do understand, we really don't embrace the concept of a kingdom. That's just something that's foreign to us. So I'm going to ask a few questions and present a few things about a kingdom. So I want you to kind of get yourself in the mindset of an Old Testament Jew, since we're studying the Old Testament, right? Amen?
Amen.
So I got a question. In the most generic sense of the word, what is a kingdom? Anybody, you can just shout it out. Church, okay. Anybody else? Where God's will is done. Amen. You've read my notes. Anybody else? What is the kingdom?
Ruled by a king.
Okay. Let's see what the definition is. A country whose ruler is a king or queen. The spiritual world, which God is king. A politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or queen, or the realm in which God's will is fulfilled. Now, thinking like an Old Testament Jew, which one of these definitions best describes the kingdom of God, if you're putting yourself in that mindset? The last one? Okay, okay. There's no right or wrong answers. I'm just asking questions. Number three, we got a lot of votes for number three. Okay, okay. Based on the first three definitions, one thing that we can say for sure, that a kingdom must have a king, correct? We're not talking about the queendom of God, right? We're talking about the kingdom of God. Amen? So, define for me, what is a king? A mighty ruler. What else? Supreme authority. Somebody else saw my notes, okay? What else?
Hereditary.
Hereditary, right. Okay, amen. Name some great kings in history.
David,
amen.
Julius Caesar,
okay. Anybody else?
Solomon, Nebuchadnezzar,
very good. Now, we talked about kingdoms. Name a great kingdom in history. Babylon,
Greece,
British Empire. Okay. Now, what makes a great kingdom? What's some of the characteristics of a great kingdom?
Unity.
Okay.
Military might.
Very good.
Care for the people.
Okay. So, what are the? I'm sorry.
Organized society.
Very good. longevity, long-lasting kingdom. Amen. What was that? Service and submission. Okay. Very good. Now, what are the some of the characteristics of a great king? What would you say?
Care for his people.
Okay. Care for his people. What else? Fair-minded.
Successful in all he does.
Successful in everything he does. Travis?
People's best interest in mind.
Spiritual.
Spiritual. Very good. Very good. Now, what are some of the rights that a king has? What's that?
All authority.
He's got all the rights. And usually when you think about that, how does a king exercise or enforce his authority?
Through his military.
Through his military? What else? With consequences for disobedience. Okay. You guys are on top of it. Let's look at the definition of a king. A male ruler of a country who usually inherits his position and rules for life. A male monarch of a major territorial unit, especially one whose position is hereditary and who rules for life. A paramount chief. So the king is all powerful. The king rules for life. He has authority over his people's lives. He's supposed to take care of his people. Is the king someone to be feared?
Yes.
You should fear the king, right? Now remember, we're Old Testament Jews, so we're thinking like that. How do you approach a king? You bow. What else? Carefully, right? You approach a king carefully.
Only when invited.
Amen. If we looked in Esther, chapter 4, verse 11, said, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. Okay, so now, as 21st century Christians, how do we approach our king, our God? Is it with fear? I'm asking questions. This is interactive. No, it's not with fear. Okay.
Jesus said fear.
Reverent fear, right? Reverent fear is a good thing, right? Okay. So we're kind of tying it in from the Old Testament to where we are today, that we approach the throne of God. We can approach the throne of God, but we have to approach it with reverent fear because of the majesty, because of the glory, because of everything that he represents. So based on that, what's wrong with this picture? If you don't realize, that's Queen Elizabeth II. Right. When this picture came out, the British newspapers went crazy because you can't touch the queen. It actually read, the rules are set in stone, and so eagerly watching, British media sputtered when the First Lady of the United States, Michelle Obama, briefly put her hand on the back of Queen Elizabeth II as the two chatted at a reception. Etiquette is quite stern about this. Whatever you do, don't touch the queen. Now, Queen Elizabeth, she's just a figurehead. She really has no power, no authority, as far as government's concerned. But those who embrace a kingdom mindset understand this, that you have to have some type of reverence, that you don't just walk up and touch the queen. Now, the article went on and said, but this wasn't as bad as when George Bush winked at the queen. So, you know, as Americans, we just don't get it, right? You know what I mean? It's like Queen Shmeen, right? I mean, whatever. So this was during President Obama's first term. And then a few months ago, we had Prince William and his wife, Catherine, the Duchess of Cambridge. You guys are stealing my line. Right, right. That's King James, right? We can touch who we want to touch, right? Say, this is America, Jack. We can do what we want to do. So just a little humor there. Amen. Exodus chapter 19. It says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So, first of all, you see, Moses went up to God. He was able to approach God, and God called to him. So God says he's going to act on the people's behalf as a good king, right? He wants their obedience and loyalty. He wants to have a close and intimate relationship with his subjects. But this relationship is conditional, right? He says he wants you to obey fully and keep my covenant, and you will be my treasured possession. But the last part is pretty striking. He says he wants a kingdom. He wants us to be a kingdom of priests. Now, if I was a king, I don't think the first thing that I want is a bunch of priests. No offense, Stephen. Where's Stephen at? I wouldn't want a bunch of priests. I think I'd want a bunch of warriors, right? You know, but we're thinking as Old Testament Jews. So this is a foreign concept, because the kingdoms that they had seen all had warriors, all had mighty kings. They didn't have a bunch of priests. But God wants everybody to be a priest. Now, the thing about a priest, as far as in the Levitical teaching, is a priest can't fight. It's against the law for a priest to engage in war. And as a matter of fact, men who are of the descendants of Aaron, they weren't allowed to even be counted in the census as men available to fight. So God is saying in his kingdom, there's not going to be a need to have warriors and people fighting. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Also, the Levitical priests, this is Deuteronomy 18, indeed the whole tribe of Levi are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among the fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. So this is really no land ownership, right? No real earthly possessions. You know, again, you're first an Old Testament Jew, and you're thinking about, okay, you know, we were in captivity in Egypt. We saw the splendor of Egypt. You bring us out of Egypt, and we can't have anything, right? You're calling us to be priests, all right, 21st century Christians. How do we interpret that? How do we interpret worldly possessions? The American dream John talked about a couple of weeks ago or last week. The calling is the same for us as it was for them. Can you depend on God this way? Israel really didn't like this. So we jump ahead in Judges. Israel has no king. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In those days, Israel had no king. In those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And that repeats itself again, Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So the Jews basically rejected God's entire plan. They're like, we want a king. Well, we don't have a king, so we're just going to do anything we want. God is not going to be our king. You know, the judges would come in basically to warn the Israelites when they were doing wrong. You know, but people still wanted to have their own possessions. They wanted to have their own land. They wanted to have their own vine and fig tree. And so God allowed them to have what they wanted. Israel asked for a king. This is a long passage. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So we'll see what we were talking about earlier, the power, authority, and the rights of the king. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will sign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that final day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he requested it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." So they rejected God's plan totally. They wanted to be like all the other nations. But what we saw earlier, God just had a completely different plan. But they weren't ready to accept it. You know, in the same way today, God's got a plan for us. We really don't know exactly what that entails, but we have to trust God. The Israelites just couldn't trust what God said he was going to do. So they asked for a king, and we know how they went, how that went. They selected Saul, right? Handsome guy, tall. You know, kind of probably looked like Travis. Amen. Good looking guy. Saul ended up being, you know, kind of crazy. God rejected him. And then God appointed David king. And that's when the glory of Israel really started coming to fruition. David was a warrior, a man after God's own heart. But, you know, he was morally corrupt in a lot of different ways. Wasn't a good parent, right? A lot of things went on in David's life. But to the Israelites, this was the glory days. You know, they were winning battles left and right. This is what they envisioned the kingdom of God to be. So God made a promise to David. Give us some water here. He said, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he is wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So we're getting some foreshadowing here of what God is going to do, how he's going to dismantle these kingdoms, or rather this kingdom. But the Israelites looked at this, the Old Testament Israelites looked at this, as being just a foreshadowing to the days of Solomon, offspring of David, the one who built the temple. Joe, can you turn to Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, and we'll look at that in a second. So if David's kingdom was great, okay, and David had the whole kingdom, Israel and Judah combined, Solomon's kingdom just took it to a whole nother level. It says here about the reign of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 10, and this is going to describe what you see right here. It says, "Then the king made a great throne covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and his back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing on each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea, along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, it returned carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes, and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. So if you were an Old Testament Jew, you'd figure this is it. This is the kingdom. Look at everything that we have. It was said that it was over 25 tons of gold were received by Solomon every year. All right, Joe, read that scripture for me out loud, please.
Deuteronomy 17, 16?
Yeah, 16 and 17.
The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold.
Amen. So God told him from the beginning, but he did exactly the opposite. So God decided, okay, I'm just going to take all this away from you. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. He had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant with my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. So here you have it. God is displeased with Solomon. Although the Jews thought this was as good as it's going to get, God had something else in mind. He wasn't pleased at all. He tore the kingdom in two, Judah and Israel. Now, why do you think God did that? You guys remember this from the evilometer, right? Where sort of the bad kings and the good kings. So God did this because Solomon disobeyed, right? But what else? You know, it really wasn't his plan all along to have a kingdom like that. You know, he had something better in mind. Did you guys agree with that?
Yes.
You know, so what we're saying is sometimes God, I mean, we think we're doing great, that everything is perfect, but God changes it up, right? He's got something else in mind. Something better in mind for us. 21st century Christians, do we embrace that? You know, when God removes a leader, he has something better in mind. Do we trust that? It's something to think about, right?
Yeah.
Amen. So during the time of King Uzziah of Judah, God sent Isaiah to prophesy. Now, during this time, the Assyrians had basically captured Israel. They were under Israel's authority. But Judah still had some time before they would eventually be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So this is what Isaiah starts to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah. That's not supposed to do that. Okay, there we go. This is what Isaiah, before I start that, Isaiah talks about the mountain of the Lord. Remember, Moses met God on the mountain. The temple was built on Mount Moriah. So when Isaiah talks about the mountain of the Lord, he's talking about the kingdom of God. It says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we will walk his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is a different teaching. You know, we talked about the king, God being the king, being over a nation. Now God is talking about, did I lose it? Many nations. He's talking about, the Israelites wanted a king to fight for them. He's talking about there's not going to be any fighting. You know, he's saying that they will turn their spears into plowshares. You know, the kingdom of Judah is looking at the Israelites, and they see the Assyrians, and they're like, okay, you didn't deliver this message to them, because it's not like they have plowshares. You know, they have swords and spears, and soon the Babylonians will come. You know, but that's further down the line. But the kingdom is something totally different than they imagined. And the atmosphere, or the characteristics of the kingdom, is going to be of peace. Isaiah talks about that a little more. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Now he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end, and his reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forevermore. The zeal of the Almighty will accomplish this. So this is a foreshadowing prediction of the birth of Jesus, a descendant of David, as God promised. And look at the words that describe him: a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. So you got the child-father relationship there. And the Prince of Peace. Again, something that's foreign to the nation of Judah, to the Israelites, the Jews. And it talks about the government. You know, when you looked at David, again, David was a warrior. He extended the kingdom by conquering other kingdoms. Solomon was a politician. You know, he made alliances with people, a lot of that through marriage. That's why he had so many wives. He'd marry somebody from a queen or a princess from another kingdom and establish those type of relationships. You know, but it's not going to be politics as usual when Jesus comes. This is what Isaiah is saying. It's going to be something totally different. It's going to be something that's special. And it's going to have justice and righteousness. You know, things that weren't necessarily taking place in these other kingdoms, because we had, again, bad kings, we had good kings. Isaiah 11 through 9, I'm going to skip around here a little bit. I know you can't really read that, some of that, but it says I'll start at the beginning. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from the roots of a branch he will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of lips will stay with the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play with the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So normally, unnatural relationships will become great relationships in the kingdom. Right? Something, a totally foreign concept. Israel was used to being at war. How's that going with us, 21st century Christians? How are our relationships? Some unnatural, people that you normally wouldn't get with, talk to, have anything to do with. If we're in the kingdom, it should all be together. So God will have a concern for the poor, that he will meet the needs of the needy. How's that going with us, 21st century Christians? Are we meeting the needs of the poor? I just think we need to do more. I know I do, personally. You know, again, I'm just asking questions. I'm partially confessing here, but that's the characteristic of the kingdom, according to Isaiah. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. It says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, at a banquet of aged wine, and the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. He said he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. All have sinned and come and have fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? But when Jesus comes, he takes away that sin. He even takes away death. Again, a totally foreign concept to the Jews, something that they long to see and understand, something that we should see and understand, that this is what the kingdom of God is really all about. Prophesied in the Old Testament, come to life in the New Testament, being able to be enjoyed here amongst us, to see the kingdom of God. So I hope you got something out of this class. We got a few more to go. I thank you for your attention. You're dismissed. Go get your kids.